Father, we thank you for the richness of the Bible. Thank you for your sovereignty, for your timing. And thank you for the way in which you always give us, your people, what we need to live. Whether we are shocked or grieving or complacent or drifting or pretending, we ask that by your Spirit you'd use your words today to open us up again, that we might listen and obey, that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen. And the winner of the Worst King Ever Award goes to, just as we expected, it goes to King Ahab, King of Israel. Give it up for Ahab, who, in the words of 1 Kings 21, verse 25, sold himself to what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh like no other king. Thanks in no small part to the influence of his lovely wife. Now, if you've sat through OT 301, 501 and 302, 502, you will know my deep, deep love for character studies and how thankful I am for the effect they've had on how the church reads the Bible. However, there are some places in the Bible where the spotlight does actually fall on an individual. But here it's not to say, let's all be more like Ahab. In fact, it's the reverse. These chapters are all about an anatomy of disobedience. Here's how to make a mess of your life and your kingdom. Or even better, here's how to ignore God. See, all through the Bible, our primary response to God is supposed to be to listen to God. Our God is a talking God. Our part is to listen to him. In fact, in the Bible, to know God is to listen to God, and to listen to God in a biblical sense is to obey God. To know God is to listen and obey. Listening to God really, really matters. And these chapters are all about how not to listen. Now, I have to admit that in recent years, sober-minded, take the Bible seriously types like us have rather gone off the idea of listening to God. I think it's because it kind of conjures up an image of sitting in a darkened room around a candle in a Christian version of a seance waiting for a word from the Lord. But when the Bible speaks about listening to the word of Yahweh, it isn't like that at all. For as we've seen over and over again in 1 Kings, the word of Yahweh comes with unmistakable, truth-bearing, confrontational force. God says things plainly. In 1 Kings, if I can put it like this, God is pretty much in your face. He says, you've got to listen, because it really matters. Let me ask you a couple of really straightforward questions. Are you listening to God? And the same question, put a different way, is are you doing what it says? Ahab, it turns out, was doing neither. In this chapter, Ahab models five habits of disobedient and ineffective kings, and come to think of it, disobedient people. Here are five ways of ignoring God. Five ways to make sure whatever happens, we are not listening to God. And you'll see the first in 20 verses 1 to 12 that Jimmy read. Shut God out completely. The big-headed, big-drinking Ben-Hadad of Syria is at the gate. Just him and his 32 royal friends and his army and their 32 armies. Not much to worry about. Sends a message to Ahab. Just so that we're on the same page, your silver and gold are mine, your best wives and children also mine. I do wonder if that's excluding Jezebel. You can keep Jezebel, I'll take the best ones. And the king of Israel answered, yep, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. The messengers come again and said, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. So I'll send the boys round tomorrow and they can collect them. Okay? Now, this guy is not playing fair. Okay, he has a gazillion soldiers. Ahab has surrendered to him a few weeks before this. So theoretically, everything Ahab has belongs to him. Ahab can concede that. That doesn't mean he can just take it, walk in and take what he wants, does it? Well, actually, yes, it does. That's exactly what it means. Now, I don't want to be needlessly unfair to Ahab, but I would have thought this would have been a great moment to pray. Cry out to God, plead for help. 33 armies lined up against him. He's about to lose all his stuff and his best wives. What does Ahab do? Well, he talks to his godless advisors and makes a godless decision and then has a really childish dig at Ben-Hadad. Verse 11, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. Okay? fighting talk, you know? Don't act as if you've already won. That's a brave thing to say to someone who's got, well, that's a stupid thing to someone who's got 33 armies lined up against. It's like kids in the playground saying, you and whose army? It's like, actually me and my 32 friends' armies, you know? But that's not the most striking thing about these verses. What's striking is the complete absence of any reference to Yahweh. Remember, this comes hot in the heels of the Mount Carmel incident. Elijah, remember, ran ahead of him, watched him go into the palace, challenging him to listen to God in a completely unsubtle way. God has since reiterated to Elijah that he's the talking God. What does Ahab do? Completely ignores God. He's about to be crushed by a massive army. Doesn't ask for help, doesn't seek out a prophet who can bring him a word from God. God just isn't in the picture. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this just a little bit disturbing to read. Why? Because I know at times I act exactly like this. When the pressure is on, it is far too easy to try to think my way out of it, talk my way out of it, plan my way out of it. It's all too easy to act as if God is not there, as if God is silent, to shut God out of my decision-making, my thinking, my priorities. Instead of listening to God, I freeze him out. So are we ignoring God? Are you shutting him out? What does that look like for us? Well, for a start, it means we don't immerse ourselves in the Bible. We don't read it. We don't ask God to speak to us through his word by the Spirit. We don't reflect on it. We don't think it through. We don't pray it through. We live as if it's just down to us. Now, I wonder if right now we are doing that. It's very possible that right now you are living without reference to God. I reckon it's one of the great challenges of theological college to keep listening to God in the middle of Greek vocab and overdue assignments and Chalcedonian Christology and the structure of the Book of the Twelve. It's easy in the middle of all that to lose sight of the fact that our first responsibility is to keep listening to God. How do I know if I'm listening to God? If I were to go around and ask everybody, what is God teaching you just now? If you don't have an answer, the chances are you're not really listening to God. If I have no desire to talk to Fiona or the girls or the other guys on faculty or my friends at church or at you over morning tea about what God is teaching me just now, if there's no sense of immediacy, no sense of excitement, no sense of God addressing me in the messy details of my life, then I am very probably just ignoring him, shutting him out from moment to moment. I've reverted to the default, which says I can do this on my own. However, that's only the beginning of Ahab's armory when it comes to not listening. The second part of his strategy comes in verses 13 to 21. You get the help you need from God and then you move on. The centerpiece of the next section, if you'll look with me, is in verses 13 and 14. Ahab completely ignores God. Behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and says, thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand today, and you, singular, block capitals, bold type, shall know that I am Yahweh. And Ahab says, spiritual God that he is, by whom? How are you going to do it? He said, thus says Yahweh, by the servants of the governors of the districts. Who'll begin the battle? He answered, you. Incredibly, Yahweh intervenes. He demands Ahab's attention, gives him the information he needs to win the battle. And what does Ahab say? Nothing. Just takes the information, rushes off to act on it without so much as a thank you. It's really quite astounding. Ahab is piling sin on top of sin in these chapters, but Yahweh still speaks, still rescues, still holds out grace. In this case, he makes a drunk Syrian king send his chariots up a mountain. And Ahab just takes the information, moves on without so much as a thank you. It's as if Ahab says, of course there will be times when God speaks in a way that you really can't avoid. That might be helpful. If it happens, fair enough. Make full use of anything he says. But whatever you do, don't make a habit of listening. Just move on as quickly as possible. An American called Chris Fabry wrote a great little book a few years ago, model on Stephen Covey's mega bestseller, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. He called it The 77 Habits of Highly Ineffective Christians. This is habit 13, be thankless. In all my years of analyzing truly ineffective Christians, I've yet to find one who has been truly thankful for anything. This is the hallmark of true spiritual inadequacy. If you were to sit down right now and list the blessings of your life, whatever circumstances you're in, you would no doubt need reams of paper and a stack of pencils. This is why I say never, ever, ever sit down and list the blessings in your life. It can only lead to thankfulness, which you must spurn. Do not be thankful for God's faithfulness. If you see a miraculous answer to prayer, forget it. Don't record or ever tell anyone about God's goodness. Do not be thankful for material blessings like a roof over your head or food on the table. Do not ever compare yourself with people who do not have such things. Instead, compare yourself with those who have a bigger house, a better car, and a spa. Do not be thankful for God's word. Instead, whine and say you'd rather live in Old Testament days when you could hear the audible voice of God. If you're single, long for a spouse and do not be thankful for the freedom you have. If you're married, pine for singleness and do not be thankful for the provision God has given you. Remember, it's easier to keep the fire of thanklessness burning when you stoke it with acts of ingratitude. Action point. Make a list of the things you are not thankful for today and share it with a friend. Okay, you know. Now that's actually where Ahab is at. If he must listen to God, he only listens long enough to get what he needs, takes it, uses it, moves on. Could we be acting like that? The strangely gracious thing in these chapters is that God does force his way into our attentions from time to time. And he does that with us. You know, whether we're actively listening or not, God does intervene. He speaks through a talk or through a brief encounter with the Bible in class. You know, when the internet comes down and we can't look at Facebook, you know, or through a friend speaking the gospel into our life. What do? Take the information, say, yep, that's helpful, and we move on. Yes, I need to rest more. Yes, I need to pay more attention to my wife. Yes, I need to be honest with myself. Thank you, that'll be all, God, I'll take it from there. No sense of dependence, no reliance, no intimacy, no relationship, just intermittent input from God and an ongoing unwillingness to listen. There's more. If you want to make not listening to God into an art form, then like Ahab, be more concerned about ego than obedience. 20 verses 22 to 43. A quick glance at the way in which this part of the passage finishes makes it pretty clear that the next episode in this quirky story is not going to finish well either. Verse 43, and the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Ahab is in a huff again. And that's actually the clue that unlocks what's going on here. It's all about Ahab's ego. It almost beggars belief. Yahweh in his mercy keeps talking to Ahab. 1 Kings 20, 22. Another prophet came near. Come strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will be back. Now, ominously, this time the Syrians are sensible and decide to bring their chariots into play by playing on a flat pitch. Verses 23 to 25. Good strategy, even if it's bad theology, as they're about to find out, because they say, oh, Yahweh must be the God of the mountains, so we'll play them down here. Verse 26, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians, went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The people of Israel were mustered, were provisioned, and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. Great picture. Things are not looking good. Okay? Now, if I were God, I suspect that at this point would be when I said, enough is enough, time to teach Ahab a lesson. But thankfully, for many reasons, I am not God. And Yahweh, the talking God, speaks again through a prophet. A man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, because the Syrians have said Yahweh is the God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys, I'll give all this great multitude into your hands, and you all this time, plural, shall know that I am Yahweh. Game over. Israel wins 127,000 to nil. But the hunt for Osama bin Hadad is on. He is hiding in a compound in the city. The same servants who came up with the chariot plan say in verse 31, behold, now we've heard that the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let's put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Let's pretend to be really sorry. Perhaps he will spare your life. So that's what they do. Your servant bin Hadad says, please let me live. And he, verse 32, his name, it's Ahab, but his name may be suppressed here to imply what an idiot he's being, said, does he still live? He is my brother. What? He of the 33 armies. Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, oh yeah, he's your brother. Then he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he caused him to come up in the into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said, "The cities my father took from your father I'll restore, and you're going to have bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "Oh yeah, I'll let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. What on earth is Ahab doing? It's like a bad movie in which the villain's allowed to escape halfway through and you're going, "Oh no, no, just kill him. No. No, I'm going to have to watch another 45 minutes of this stuff now." No, this is not wisdom. This is not seeking God. This is Ahab being a big head. His tiny little country had just scored a huge victory over the local superpower. And so said Ben-Hadad said, "Oh, I've got a really good idea. Let's play double or quits." And you're going, "No, no, no." And Ahab goes, "Okay, no." It's just crazy. What's he doing? Look, it's okay to let your enemies go if you're the one with the thousands and thousands of soldiers and the chariots. They step out of line, you just crush them again. You don't do it when you're the little guy. What made Ahab make such a dumb call? It's ego. He's trying to pretend he's in the big league. It's all about him. Let me give you a rather obvious tip. If you're full of yourself, if you're preoccupied with yourself, then you will not see the need to listen to God as you read the Bible every day. You'll think you can do it on your own. You'll focus on the fact you're making a pretty reasonable job of things. You'll think to yourself silently, "I'm actually a pretty good servant of Jesus who is tracking well." You won't get out of bed in the morning feeling desperate, longing to hear from God. You won't crave the humbling and ennobling word of the gospel that both brings us down to size and enables us to hold our heads high. You'll just get on with it. The problem is, without this daily exposure to the gospel to correct our innate tendencies, the net result is we will make it all about us. The poisonous influence of pride, of ego, will steadily seep through our consciousness like it did with Ahab. It will not end well. The daily routine of reading the Bible and praying, preferably first thing in the morning, is fast becoming one of those things that Christians used to do in the past when church was boring, when Christians were old-fashioned and not culturally engaged, and when we didn't know any better. This will not end well, because our pride will flourish if left unchecked by constant exposure to the gospel. Won't end well. It didn't in 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings 20, verse 35. "A certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, 'Strike me, please.' But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh, behold, as soon as you've gone from me, a lion shall strike you down.' And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down." What? Okay, we don't know the full story here. Okay? God is just. This is not a random act of violence. But it is making very clearly the point that listening to the word of God has rather a lot riding on it. In this case, being eaten by a lion. Okay? Verse 37, he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed, waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he's gone." The king of Israel said, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." The prophet said, "Sucker." No, he didn't. He hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. The prophet said, "Thus says Yahweh, because you've let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction," Deuteronomy language, "therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his life." Listening to God matters. Obedience matters. Ahab made a career out of not doing it. If you want to do the same, 21:21-24, think about what you really want. 21:1-24. What happens next? One of the better known incidents in this part of the Bible. The infamous affair of Naboth's vineyard. It's sordid, pathetic, and outrageous all at once. What's the cause? Even though Yahweh talks and talks and talks and talks, Ahab continues on his trajectory of culpable deafness. He spends all his time and energy thinking about what he wants. The problem now, it's not so much his ego, it's just what he wants. He feeds his desires, nurtures his desires, completely ignores any correction from anyone or anything. Now, here's a tip. If you want to drown out the voice of God, think about things you want a lot. The more, the better. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, his inheritance, that's where he's from, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. After this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard for it, or if you want money, I'll give you that. Naboth said, Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, I won't give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Poor thing. Now, what's the problem here? Ahab is acting like a Canaanite. You know, in the whole of the Old Testament, there isn't a single incident of any Israelite selling any of his land. You just didn't do it. If everybody in that part of the family died, that was a different matter. Somebody had to get the land. You just didn't sell your own. And Ahab's theological rationale for overturning the practice and tradition of centuries? But I want that one. And as if we need convincingly appalling shallowness and selfishness of the king, we're told he wants it to ensure his vegetables are a little bit fresher because it's not so far to walk. He tries to persuade the godly Naboth by offering, well, some wine, really. And he goes into a sulk. When Jezebel gets involved, she's appalled. You wouldn't have caught her dad, the king of Phoenicia, being such a whim. In Phoenicia, what the king wanted, well, that was the law. No archaic, weird practices restricted his desires or his love of vegetables. So she says in verse 7, some king you are and takes over. Do you now govern Israel? Arise, eat your bread, let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. The whole problem is solved for the price of a couple of stamps. She wrote in the letter, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, set two worthless men opposite him, let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. She's sharp. Two witnesses. Okay? Now, they're both bribed, but, you know, two witnesses. She takes Deuteronomy seriously, you know. And what happens? Bring the charge. You've cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. That's what they did. They proclaim a fast and set, verse 12, Naboth at the head of the people. Worthless men sit opposite and bring a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and king. They take him outside the city and stone him to death with stones. They sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned, he is dead. And Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned. And Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard. And Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth to take possession of it. Hear the way in which this is written? It's like mentions of Banquo and Macbeth. Naboth haunts this narrative as they kill this guy to take possession of the land. It's the phrase that's used over and over again in the Pentateuch for God's gift of the promised land. Now, okay, you wouldn't want Jezebel for your mom, but she is chillingly efficient. She gets the job done, teaches her husband a lesson in her own particular brand of theology. You are God, so do what you want. You are worth it. Jezebel is apparently the first face of L'Oreal. What happens next then is entirely predictable. But given the pattern of these chapters, what's going to happen next to this couple who have made ignoring God into a lifestyle? Yahweh's going to speak. And just for effect, this time he brings back Elijah. The word of the Lord, verse 17, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. You'll say, thus says Yahweh, have you taken possession of my land? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? I've missed you. No. He answered, I find you because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring disaster on you. I'll burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Of Jezebel, verse 23, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Despite the airtight cover-up, God will bring justice. Ignoring what God says and living by what you want will lead to disaster. Evil men will be judged. That's why we need to listen to God. We need God to speak to us, to search us, correct us, refine us, reshape us. None of us has made it yet, and sorry to break this to you, but none of us ever will. If we stop listening to God, then we will start focusing on what we want. You will be surprised at how easy it is to make a complete shipwreck of your life and ministry just by doing exactly what you want. So do you want to do that? Shut God out. If he does break through your defenses, extract any useful information from what he says and move on. Focus on your ego. Make it about you. Think more about what you want. And even if you start to feel guilty, go for the short-term solution, the quick fix. Just a little bit about 21, 25 to 29, then we're done. It ends with a rather surprising fact, 21, 25, that Ahab repents, or appears to. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably. I mean, abominably is bad, but very abominably, that's just awful. In going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom Yahweh had cast out before the people of Israel. When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly, just for a change. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. You know, there are only two kings in the Old Testament who humble themselves like this. Ahab, the worst. Josiah, the best. I suspect that's a clue to what's going on here. There's also the fact that it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference to Ahab, as we'll see next week. Ahab's repentance seems to be serious on the one hand, but temporary, shallow on the other. So God gives a temporary reprieve. It is good for Ahab to repent, even if it's too early to say whether this lasts for his whole life. Maybe this is like the parable of the soils, but at least this time there is some sign of growth, some sign of life, even if it may quickly wither. Ahab goes for the short-term solution, but I would suggest that he stops listening to God as soon as he starts, and it will all go wrong very quickly. Several years ago, Eugene Peterson translated the Message, wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Not the most sexy title. Didn't exactly jump off the shelves, I don't think. But it's a great description of what we're called to. When I was at uni, sometimes people who weren't the most brilliant or academically gifted were referred to as plodders. It was regarded as a bit of an insult. Nobody wanted to be a plodder, really. Now I actually aspire to be a plodder. Quote from the great old hymn, Jesus, the name high over all. Happy if with my latest breath, my last breath, I may but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. That would be a result. A long obedience in the same direction, a life of gradual, constant, consistent change, a life of sin and forgiveness and growth and humility. That's something to aspire to, pointing to Jesus all the way through. Not listening to Yahweh today and forgetting about him tomorrow, but listening, listening, listening for the long haul. See, these chapters, I think, really are all about how not to listen to God. This ancient king, this anointed one, does that very, very well. He ignores the word of Yahweh. He flouts the law of Moses, as is repeatedly pointed out by his nemesis Elijah. So what are we to do with all this? Let me take you to another day on which Yahweh spoke, and we're done. Just flick forward to Mark chapter 9. Listen to these words of Jesus in Mark 9. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. The curtain was pulled back on his true nature. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say, for he was terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they saw no one with them but just Jesus. Yes, God spoke to Moses on Horeb. Yes, God spoke to Elijah on Horeb, underlining that he is the talking God. Yes, God spoke through Elijah and his prophets. But now God has spoken definitively through Jesus, his Son. And our job, it is to listen to him. To know God, to be a Christian, is to listen to Jesus. How do we know God? Through Jesus Christ, by listening to him and doing what he says. Without listening to Jesus, there's no intimacy, no direction, no passion, no staying power, no humility, no selflessness, no authenticity, no correction, no lasting impact, and ultimately no salvation. Jesus himself says, "My sheep know my voice. They listen." How do we do that? How do we listen to God? We listen to God as he speaks to us through the gospel, which is set down for us in the Bible, and as he opens it to our hearts through the Spirit. This is what we must do. See, these chapters are actually a solemn warning to people like us. Jesus is speaking to us through the gospel. Kings can fail to listen. Pastors can fail to listen. Theological students can fail to listen. We can shut him out, ignoring him. We can use him when it suits us. We can be more concerned with our ego than obeying him. We can think far more about what we want than what he wants. We can play around with him rather than setting our hearts in long-term obedience driven by his word. Let's not do that. Let's set ourselves to listening to King Jesus as he speaks to us through the gospel. Let's hear the word of the Father as he says to us, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Let's pray. Father, warm our hearts, unblock our ears, clear our minds. Help us to repent where we've been, acting the part, saying the right words, but really, we haven't been listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble us, encourage us, thrill us by the prospect of being addressed by the living God. Help us to see the seriousness of this, and so to bow before you, conscious that you're the God of grace and the God of justice, that you are our talking God who has spoken to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to listen to you, we pray. Amen.